Evening. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9 as we keep going on in the Gospel of Mark. Tonight, our passage will be Mark 9, 14 to 32. You say, wow, he's taking a big bite off tonight. Well, it's all going to hang together. So we've slowed down a little bit, but this one we're going to do a bit larger together. Mark 9, 14 to 32. Listen now to the word of the Lord. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray your blessing on our thoughts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we saw Jesus, he was up on the mountain. I don't have it on my earpiece. Is that the problem? Is that better, Nate? It's better. Last time we saw Jesus, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, being displayed in his glory. And we know that that was, we've commented how he was, there we go. I'll try to be quieter now. How that was to encourage his disciples in light of the cross that he would bear and that they would bear. There was a revelation of his glory, just like you and I are encouraged to see the majesty of the Lord and to know that we are going to be with him on the mount. And then I pointed out, was it last week or last time I taught, that we do not spend our Christian lives on the mountain, however. And this whole idea of mountaintop experiences is not something that we are to expect to be normal for us. And here they are coming down the mountain. Now, I'm reminded here by analogy of when Moses went up on the mountain. And he left Aaron at the foot of the mountain with the Israelites. How did that go? Poorly. Went very poorly. The golden calf incident was taking place down there. Well, this time he took three of the disciples with him, and he left nine of them down there, and it had also gone poorly. It's a good thing he wasn't gone any longer than he was. And what we see here is a picture, no doubt, there is a sense when Jesus is coming from the Mount of Transfiguration down into the valley, there is a mirroring of the movement of his ministry, that he was in glory, and of course in heaven, he was always in glory, and then he was incarnate, and he came into our sin-suffering world, and he suffered humiliation there. There's a mirroring of that as he comes here. Now, one thing that's interesting, the reason I didn't stop at verse 29, is because I do think the verses 30 to 32 belong to it. Because Jesus, when he's coming down the mountain, he reminds us what is the character of his ministry. You know, a lot of people will say, well, Jesus was a fine moral teacher. And he came into the world from heaven that he would be a guru and that we would follow his moral precepts and we would live the way that Jesus did and that would be enlightening. Well, that's not what we have here. Jesus does not say he came, you know, certainly he taught truth. But it was not to be a moral leader. Certainly, he did not come to establish a worldly empire. That's what the Jews of his time wanted him to do, you remember. The Zealot Party wanted him to rout the Romans, establish the millennial kingdom right then and there. And Jesus did not come, as he fights these battles, he does not come to establish a merely earthly kingdom. That was not his agenda. He tells us what his agenda was. He came in order to be delivered into the hands of men and be killed, and on the third day to rise again from the dead. Jesus came to be a atoning Savior for the problem of our sin. And it is the problem of sin, the reign of Satan, that he comes to down from the heaven into the earth, and he came to combat that through his death on the cross. Well, we have two great sources of opposition in this passage. And Jesus came down the mountain. He came into the world to deal with both of these problems, and the first of them is Satan. Now, 1 John 3:8 says, the reason that the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Not a bad summary of his. And then 1 John 3:5, just a few verses, says, he came to put away sin. Those are synonymous. The reign of Satan is the reign of sin. It's the arena of the fall. And sure enough, Jesus comes down the mountain, and there is Satan at work in the world. And here you have this this boy, a son is brought to him. He has a spirit that makes him moot. It kind of looks like epilepsy, throws him to the ground, but this is not just epilepsy. It's actually a spirit. He's mute. He convulses. In fact, it seems like he says that later on that it throws him into water, tries to throw him into a fire. And all through the miracles, this is yet another miracle account in Mark's gospel. Every time you look at the miracle accounts, you see, particularly when you have demon possession going on, you see the effects of what Satan is doing in our world. He is harming people. He is distorting that which was made in the glory of the image of God. And that's what Satan's reign is doing here. The miracle accounts take away the nuance. And they fast forward what the agenda of Satan is all about. You know, right now, Satan does not say, as he's trying to get people to do drugs, or he's trying to get people to get involved in pornography, or getting women into, you know, lines of work they ought not to be in, or men to be greedy and become people who only live for money. He doesn't put an advertisement saying, oh, by the way, this is going to destroy your soul. No, it's all the pleasure, but this is what his agenda is. And isn't it true that sin is dehumanizing? Sin is dehumanizing. It's true of our sin. It's dehumanizing, and it's destructive. We think earlier the Gadarene demoniac, he was hurting others and hurting himself. Here the demon is trying merely to destroy the young man. And we see here, we should remember these passages when we see sin at work in the world. You know, we are, as a church in the world, we are not to make common cause with sin. And maybe something would be beneficial in some ways, but for Christians to say, well, you know, the ends justify the means. And so there's lying, there's deceit, there's the misuse of people. We're never to be reconciled with sin. We are to be irresolutely opposed to sin. Now, the problem is that we are ourselves sinners. And we need to remember that's true of ourselves, that though sin advertises pleasure, it delivers pain. I think kind of an obvious example, but I think illustrative of the whole thing, is a man who thinks it would be a good thing to have an affair. There seems to be a lot of that, a lot of marital unfaithfulness. And of course, the logic goes, it'll be great, it'll be fine. And if he were to talk to a friend, and the friend of the friend said, you probably ought to know about doing this, he'd make excuses. No, you don't know how stressed out I am. By the way, it is. I think all the studies show The reason men have affairs is pity parties. That is generally what's going on. It's not usually lust. It's self-pity. And different things for women a little bit. But he said, well, you know, I need a break. My wife's not nice to me. And it'll be fine. Is it going to be fine? It is not going to be fine. And there's this self-deceiving nature. We are deceived by sin. How often does the New Testament tell us that? I think of Hebrews 3, 12 to 14, that we would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, let's look at it. This is what sin wants to do to us. If we give vent to sinful anger, if we allow our tongue to slander and gossip, If we commit ourselves to the ways of sin, this is what Satan is about. It's true not just of the spectacular sins, but of the mundane ones. Well, praise the Lord, we have one who comes into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus came to overthrow Satan. Now, it's an interesting passage because only Jesus is able to do it. Now, one of the curious phenomenons going on in this passage is that Jesus has given the disciples, in Mark 6, 7, Jesus says, I give you the authority to cast out demons. Now, God, he has not given me the authority to cast out demons, but he gave, in their evangelistic office, he gave the disciples the ability to cast out demons. I do not think that Christians generally have that anointing, as it were, the same way the disciples did in that ministry. And yet, they're not able to do it. That's why Jesus is frustrated. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But they're not able to cast out demons, even though he's empowered them to do so. But Jesus is able to overthrow the devil. Now, I do want to contrast this. We never want to take the attitude. Some people do. Does anybody here remember Frank Peretti novels? Who's been a Christian long enough to remember Frank Peretti? All the Baptists in the back, raise your hands. The spectacular demon novels where everything's personalized and spiritual warfare is you in the spirit realm. I've never read them personally. I've only heard about them. And so, I've actually been speaking at a conference. I remember one time a woman came and said, Pastor, do you know this room is filled with angels? I said, yeah, maybe. Well, I mean, I wouldn't be surprised at all. No, there's one. He's fighting a demon. We are not able, by and large, to handle Satan. We are not told, you know, but spiritual warfare is, and to stand. We are to stand our ground, take up the armor of God so as to stand. But Jesus is able to defeat him. You know, if you look at Satan's real attacks in the Bible, Satan, in the book of Revelation, for instance, in Revelation 12, that great chapter of the dragon, the woman, and the child, that once he has failed to kill Revelation 12 tells the story of how Satan, the dragon, tried to destroy the child of the woman, the promised Messiah. But after he was born, he went and he attacked the church. And then he was cast down from heaven so that he could not accuse the saints any longer. Isn't that interesting? You know, the way that Satan attacks, well, there's really several things he wants to do. The first is he wants to tempt us into sin, and then he wants to accuse us of the sins that we've committed. I think of Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua, the high priest of Israel, standing before the Lord, clothed in filthy rags, and Satan was at his right hand to accuse him. And so Satan would tempt us into sin. Once we've committed the sin, he will then accuse us either before God or in our own consciences. I have to say, there is this idea when you see Satan being cast out of heaven. I think the best biblical context for that is he's lost his courtroom privileges. He's no longer able to make an argument against us. The worst thing Satan can ever do to you or me is to accuse us before God of our sins. And we're guilty. That's the problem with Satan's accusations. It's not that he's wrong, but he's right. Now, he neglects the role he played in it. I remember when I was teaching at West Point, we were leading Bible studies, one of our really best Christian cadets. And at West Point, you didn't get to choose your roommate. So there's none. The Christian roommate thing did not exist. You got assigned your roommate. And this one guy, you know what I'm talking about, he had a really obnoxious anti-Christian roommate. And finally he wore down and he went out carousing with them and he got drunk. And he came back the next day, and the roommate who'd been mocking his Christianity all semester and who tempted him into going to get drunk the next day says, "I was so ashamed of you, a Christian, getting drunk last night." I says, "Well, he's your little Satan, isn't he? He tempts you into it." By the way, I pointed out, I said, "Channing, Christians can sin, but we can't sin well." You just look stupid. The pagan can go out and carouse. The Christian just looks awkward. But the very same guy who led you into the sin is going to accuse you of it. Well, see, Jesus overthrew the devil by taking away his right to make a case against us. He did so by paying the penalty of our sins on the cross. And that is how he has disarmed Satan. Satan would be in the courtroom making an accusation. You know how in the book of Job, Satan, when the sons of God, when the angels were going in and out, Satan came in and he accused Job. But we're told that after Jesus has died and risen from the grave, he has been cast down from heaven. His bar privileges have been revoked. He's no longer been allowed to make a charge against us. And that is because all the justice has been performed. It was performed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan is no longer able to accuse us. Now, he cannot accuse us before God. So to whom does Satan accuse us now? To ourselves. He accuses you to your conscience. I mentioned Zechariah 3, that great passage, because there's Joshua. He represents the whole nation of Israel. He's dressed in putrid-smelling clothing with Satan at his right hand to accuse him, and the angel of the Lord shows up. The angel of the Lord in Zechariah 3 is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, and he says, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan," and he takes off his filthy clothes, and he cleanses him in clothing. Now, the text doesn't say what he did with the filthy clothes Joshua was wearing, but we know what he did. He put them on himself, and he went to the cross. And so this is how Jesus does spiritual warfare. He destroys the work of the devil. But then he has authority over them as God, and that's what we have here. He is able to rebuke the spirit, and the spirit is forced to come out. Now, this again reminds us that the thing that we're to do in spiritual warfare is not to square off against Satan, not to square off against the demons. It is to rely upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. And the story of David and Goliath is often taught, I don't think completely illegitimately, as an example of faith. You should do what David did. He called upon the name of the Lord. He trusted the Lord. Therefore, he slew the giant. Technically, actually, by which I mean actually, that's not where you are in that story. You and I are the Israelites who've been cowering day after day when Goliath has come out to the Valley of Elah and says, "Any of you wimps want to fight me?" And we're the ones who went, "I don't know if I can fight Goliath. He's really big." In 40 days, this goes on. And then notice that David was the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Messiah. And David is a type of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus defeated, David defeated Goliath. And then what, if the story goes on, and then the Israelites, then they routed the Philistines. That's our role. We rely on the finished work. We have a Savior. We have a champion. The David, the greater than David has come. He has, by his death on the cross, slain the enemy. And now in his name, we are to advance in spiritual victory. Jesus came to overthrow the works of the devil. Thank God he's done it. Let me just say another word. If Satan accuses your conscience, what do you do? And he will. And he can make you sin. He shouldn't be able to, but he is able to. We are able to be tempted into sin. I'm not trying to take away our sense of responsibility over it. But when Satan comes and accuses you, because what he'll say to you now is, "How can you be a Christian?" See, he can't take away your salvation if Jesus has died for your sin. He can take away your assurance and make you miserable. And he can also take away your confidence for ministry. Martin Luther talked about that when he was translating the German Bible. He felt that Satan was particularly dogging him with a guilty conscience. "Who do you think you are to do this for God?" And the answer is the one that Luther gave. You probably heard me tell the illustration. He claims in a letter he wrote to his son years later that when he was translating the Greek and Hebrew Bible into German, Satan appeared to him with a long sheet And on it were written the sins of Martin Luther. And they were all true. That's the problem with it. And the thing was, how dare thou, Martin Luther, to take up the holy word of God and to translate it, you who are so filthy and unworthy. And Luther, in his characteristic style, said, let me look at it. Yeah, I'm guilty of that. Yeah, I'm guilty of that too. He goes through the whole list. He goes, ah, but thou, Satan, thou hast erred, for thou left space in the bottom for me to write. And I'm going to write 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses me of all my sins. And then, you know, he threw his ink blot where Satan was. It bounced off the wall. If you go to the Wartburg Castle, anybody been to the Wartburg? Wayne, surely you've been there. Not been to the, Lucas has. They touch it up every decade or so for the tourists. But the principles, that don't forget, 1 John 1:7, if Satan accuses your conscience, you're a Christian, you've confessed your sins, you've trusted in Jesus' blood, Satan accuses you. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. Well, that is how Jesus overthrows the devil. Now, the other problem is, if there's anything, I'll be quick here, is even worse. It's the harder one. It's the one that vexes Jesus. The first problem for which he came down into the world was Satan. The second one was to overthrow unbelief. And that's the one that really gains his attention in this passage. A teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him mute. When it seizes him, it throws him down. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And Jesus answered, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Now, Jesus' commentary is found, they were not able. Now you go, I mean, that's kind of a high standard. Unless you're able to cast out demons, Jesus is going to berate you. Well, again, he has especially equipped them. When the 72 went out, one of the things they were able to do was to cast out demons. By the way, I do not think that is a general attribute of Christians. Not all Christians are specifically told, and you will cast out demons in my name. These 12 were given that authority. So here is something that Christ had invested them to do, and they weren't doing it. And the reason they weren't doing it was they weren't trusting God. Now, the question answers us, what has God entrusted us to do? I will make you my witnesses, would maybe be the thing that comes out first and foremost. And he has invested us with the authority of witnesses to his gospel. But here's the question, are we doing it? And if we're not doing it, why are we not doing it? It's because of unbelief. And Jesus would say, oh, faithless generation, it frustrates our Lord, who is not a stoic and who cares about his gospel and the work of his kingdom in the world, when the work that he has invested his people to do is not done because they were not willing to trust him. And so here they are empowered, but they failed because of unbelief. Now, my favorite verse in this whole passage, it may be my favorite verse in the whole Gospel of Mark. It's only found here. There's a Matthew, Mark, and a Luke version of it, but this is only found here. Jesus says, the man says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. And Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. It's a good prayer, isn't it? Lord, I believe, I'm weak, but I do trust you, help me to trust you. That's a good prayer. He's given you something he wants you to do, you're afraid to do it, struggling to believe, go ahead and say to him in prayer, Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. That's our state now. We have the already and the not yet. We are believers, and yet we are not exercising our faith the way that we should. Now, when Jesus says here, all things are possible for one who believes, he is not making the kind of name it and claim it. This kind of verse will be going to you by a prosperity gospel preacher. And say, on the authority of Jesus Christ, you have the power, if you only believe enough, to make it happen. And this is their whole doctrine. Your faith basically has the power of the Creator. And if you will exercise faith, shown by dialing this 1-800 number, that's what they're doing, but Jesus is not saying that you have supernatural power through the exercise of faith. What he's talking about is the work he had committed them to do and that he invested them to do, and the reason they weren't doing it is because they weren't willing to believe. Now, it is true that if we will believe, the work the Lord has given to us can be done. This applies all through life. It applies to the young mother in the home. And can I devote myself to the loving care of my children? It may not be the only thing she does, but can we fulfill the baptismal vows we made? Can we raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Can we teach them the doctrines of our holy religion? I can't do it, but if you'll trust him, you can. You think of all the things through life. If we will trust him, we are able to do it. Faith in Christ, he says, is the key to faithful service to Christ. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Now, I love it at the very end here. Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, he rose, and when he'd entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. I know you're going to ask me, what kind is it? And I don't know. There may be a whole taxonomy of kind of like worms, I don't know, or snakes, of what, but the Bible doesn't give us that taxonomy. So this is not about, you know, figuring out which kind require what. I would put it this way. If you're trusting God and it doesn't seem to be working, try praying. Add prayer to your faith. Clearly that's what he's saying. What's the old saying? Ask it will be given. Knock in the door. I'm sorry. Seeking you will find, asking you will be given, knock the door will be open. There we go. Seeking is trusting the Lord. Knocking is trusting the Lord and asking upon it. And then, if I mess that up, honey, help me out. The third one. This is the problem with extemporaneous preaching. Seeking you will find, asking, anyway, but it's asking, it's acting upon it, and then it's praying for it and persevering in your prayer. That's what we are to do. If your faith does not seem to be accomplishing it, add prayer to it. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying figure out which kind of demon, find your demon chart. Oh, for this one, you know, it's salt. For that one, it's prayer. He's saying, look, if you will trust me, you know, when Paul says, I can do all things through whom it gives me strength, he's talking about contentment there. I am able to rise above the flesh. I'm able to overcome my discontentedness. I am able to show contentment. I can do that through him who gives me strength. If we will trust him, we can do the work he's given to do, and then we should add prayer. Don't forget to pray. Well, let's go back to verse 19. I think it's almost comical. Here's Jesus. He comes down the mountain. It reminds me of Moses again. You know, when Moses comes down the mountain and he finds the worship innovations going on from Aaron. And of course, you know, what was the name of the golden calf? It was Yahweh. It was the false worship of the true God. And Moses asks Aaron, why are you doing this? And it's right there in the Bible. Aaron says, you know how the people are. It's what the people wanted. Well, in a different way, Jesus comes down the mountain, and he's also exasperated. And he says, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Well, it's quite a question, isn't it? Well, what's the answer to that question? Because, see, Jesus is going to be frustrated with me. Jesus is going to be frustrated with you. I remember when I was when I first went to Florida, we're going through some unusually difficult times in ministry. And one time I was having such a pity party that I realized that the previous Sunday I had preached Psalm 56 on when I'm afraid I will trust in you. And so my response to my ministry troubles was to go in my car, throw the CD of my own sermon into it, and listen to it. And I felt the Lord saying, you know, Rick, how long is it going to take for you to work this out? And you and I, we have our foibles. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. How long is he going to bear with us? That's what he says here. How long am I going to bear with you? Well, you know, the answer is found in the rest of the Gospel of Mark. And the answer to the question, how long will Jesus bear with his people, is all the way to the cross. Through the cross to the open tomb, out of the open tomb to his ascension into heaven, until he returns in glory. Isn't it wonderful? Yes, he is frustrated with our unbelief, and we no doubt can exasperate him. But Jesus himself gives the answer. How long will I persevere with you? What does he say in John 10:28? No one will snatch them out of my hand. I shall lose none of them. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work with you will be faithful to complete it. And how long will he put up with our unbelief? As long as it takes. And it will be all of our lives. It will be all of history until he returns. But then he will have the satisfaction of his victory. Father in heaven, I pray your blessing on this study tonight. I thank you for the perseverance of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that he has overthrown the accuser as he was able to cast the spirit out of this boy. He has cast Satan out from heaven, that he is no longer to make his case against us because the justice was served against our sins on the cross. Father, I do pray that none of us in this room would allow Satan the satisfaction of discouraging us by accusation, but that we would remember that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. And then, Father, would you help us then to remember to believe? And, Father, we want to add our plea to that of this dear man. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. Send us through your Holy Spirit. Bear with us, Lord. Increase our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.